to the book of Amos. In the Minor Prophets, Amos, the fig picker from Tekoa. If you had a lineup of prophets, the one with the purple fingers would be Amos. He was a rancher and a grower of figs, and in order to work with those figs in those days, they had to slice them open at a certain time in the season, and their fingers would get all stained. So you'll be able to tell Amos when you get to heaven, you'll say, "Oh, you have stained fingers. You must be the fig picker." And he'll say, "Yeah, yeah, yeah. Everybody's been telling me that for years." Amos was not a professional prophet, and there were professional prophets. Amos was a man who was called out of the private sector, so to speak, and into the ministry in a really alarming way, really. His book is kind of a blowtorch of judgment against the nation of Israel in the north. In the 8th century B.C., he, among several other 8th century prophets, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah, Hosea, these men all ministered in that 100-year period of time, the 700s or the 8th century B.C., at a time when Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms of God's people, really desperately needed a word from God. They were all very religious, but they really were not walking with God. And you should become very familiar now, or you should be becoming very familiar, if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, with this particular period of time. Very dry spiritually, and yet if you were to go there, you would think, well, this is really not so bad. Things were rather successful. Matter of fact, quite successful financially in the north and in the south. Jeroboam II was the king in the north, and he was a prosperous king militarily. Things were really fine in terms of money, and Israel was expanding, but spiritually they were contracting. Spiritually they were dying on the inside. It's funny how that often happens that way. And we find that the 8th century prophets are speaking to that particular issue. Amos called out of the private sector as a rancher really down in the south in Judah, not far from Bethlehem. Tekoa was his hometown. Called into public life to go and speak primarily to the north about what was wrong with their relationship with God. And there was plenty to speak about. It's interesting how dry our relationship with God can get, and how we can forget very easily how to relate to him. You know, the Lord is a person, not just a principle, not just someone that we manipulate and move to our benefit, not someone who is there that if we do certain things, we can get him to bless, quote unquote, our lives, but a person, a real person with real feelings. Do you ever think about God's feelings? You say, well, wait a minute, I remember a word, impassibility. Anybody ever heard that word, impassibility? It's a theological term. And people think that it means God doesn't have feelings, but that's not what it means. It means that God is never the victim of his feelings, which means that every bit of pain that he feels, and he feels plenty if you read the Bible, he feels plenty, he volunteers for all of it. We feel pain because we have to. If we could get out of it in any possible way, we would. We would squirm out of pain every single time. We are the victims of our own emotions and the events that happen around us. But God volunteers to hurt because he has clipped his life to his covenant people. And his covenant people are often not faithful to him, and it causes him great pain. Did you know that? I came across this from a very good book called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. If you haven't read that book and you're looking for some good reading, you should pick it up and read it. Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. Terrific book. Listen to what he says. Well, let me give you some background. Yancey was at a point in his life when he wanted to spend some specific time with the Lord. He went out and spent 3 weeks just reading through the Bible. Now, this is a guy who knew his Bible very well, but he just wanted to go and spend some time alone with the Lord reading the Word, and that's what he did. For 3 weeks, got snowed in the Colorado Rockies. He just stayed there and read the Word. Man, I'd volunteer for that. I'd love to do that. Wouldn't that be great? He says this, "Simply reading the Bible, I encountered not a misty vapor, but an actual person, a person as unique and distinctive and colorful as any person I know. God has deep emotions. He feels delight and frustration and anger. In the prophets, he weeps and moans with pain. He even compares himself to a woman giving birth. He says, I cry out, I gasp, I pant. Again and again, God is, quote unquote, shocked by the behavior of human beings. When the Israelites commit infant sacrifice, he seems stunned by actions which, and this is an omniscient God speaking here, quote, I did not command or mention, nor did it ever enter my mind, unquote. He explains the need to punish by asking plaintively, what else can I do? Yancey goes on, I know, he says. The word anthropomorphism is supposed to explain all those human-like characteristics. But surely the images that God borrows from human experience point to an even stronger reality. As I read through the Bible, I marveled at how much God lets human beings affect him. I was unprepared for the joy and the anguish, in short, the passion of the God of the universe. By studying about God and by taming him and reducing him to words and concepts that could be filed away in alphabetical order, I had lost the force, listen to this, lost the force of the passionate relationship that God seeks above all else. The people who related to God best, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, treated him with startling familiarity. They talked to God as if he were sitting in a chair beside them, as one might talk to a counselor, a boss, a parent, a lover. They treated him like a person. End quote. Forgive the long quote, but it needed to be said. You see, a lot of what happened between the death of Solomon in 930 BC and the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC was simply a loss of personal loyalty to the person of God. Oh, they had religion out the wazoo. They had plenty of religion. They had all kinds of rituals. They had gold. They had silver. They had sacrifices. They had priests. They had stuff. But they didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't treat God like a person. They treated God like a thing that they had to deal with in order to get what they wanted out of life. Now, always remember that that's what happens in paganism, is you deal with God like a thing that you have to deal with in order to get what you want out of life. But he won't put up with that because he's not a thing. He's a person. And so what you find in the prophets, and it's no coincidence that Yancey quotes from the prophets when he talks about the passion of God. You find so much passion in the prophets. God speaks directly through these guys' mouths and through their pens. He speaks directly to the nation of Israel, just exactly like Yancey says. And we've been watching it. We've been seeing it in the prophets. I mean, they're weeping and they're pounding their fist on the pulpit, you know, and they're writing stuff that curls your hair. I mean, some of the stuff the prophets write is frightening. God says, what are you doing? You can just see him with his people, just kind of wants to grab him up close like you do with a kid that's going wayward. You know, you just want to grab him. Oh, what are you doing? You know, far from the idea that God is distant and impassible, so to speak, unemotional, just kind of watching without getting involved in our lives. Far from it. He's deeply emotionally involved in our lives. And in the prophets, you see all that passion. One of the most passionate of all of them is Amos, the guy who picks figs. He, when God speaks to him and he speaks to the people, you just feel the emotions of frustration. It's mostly a book of frustration. In fact, most of the prophets, we'll talk about a little more about this next week, about how some of the ideas we get about God from the prophets can get a little unbalanced. But most of the prophets do speak about the frustration of God with his people. This idea that Yancey brings up about saying, come on, trust me, be loyal, give it a try, be amazed how it works. And when the people turn away from him over and over again, there's a sense of frustration. Amos's book is something of a blast furnace, a blowtorch, of judgment. Because he writes in the 8th century, which is just one generation prior to the final fall of the Northern Kingdom, one generation before God says, that's enough, I'm not taking any more from you guys. I'm going to kick you out of the land. And so it's kind of the last call, or among the last calls, to the northern tribes. And so there's a deep amount of emotion in it. I want you to get that in your mind, because in chapters 3 through 6, which we're going to look at tonight, chapters 3 through 6 of Amos, we see God laying out these indictments against Israel. And it is an emotional time. It's not a moment of passive watching on God's part. He's into it. He's interacting with his people through the prophet Amos. And he says some rather harsh things, but of course these people had been rather harsh anyway for several generations, many generations. Let's begin in chapter 3 of Amos. In chapters 3 through 6, kind of lay out the indictments that God brings, these oracles from the prophet Amos. There's several oracles, and we'll see them as we go, and then come back and see a couple of principles about how our faith can deteriorate if we're not careful. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Oh, thank you very much. See, the first line, everybody would say, well, yeah, thank you very much. I'm chosen. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says, therefore, since I've chosen you, I'm going to spank you. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Can we get unchosen? I didn't sign up for spanking. I didn't sign up for correction, my goodness. I signed up for inheritance. It's a great honor to be chosen by God. The word yadar here that he uses. Chosen means known. And when God says, I know you, he's not just talking in either testament. He's not just talking about, I'm aware of your existence. What's your name again? It's not like that. It means I have foreknown you. I have chosen you. That's the idea. And of all the nations on the earth, it is something of a mystery that he chose the Jews, and he told them over and over again, I chose you as a nation not because you're so numerous, not because you're so smart, not because you're so wealthy, not because you're so strong. I chose you. I made you. I created you out of nothing. There was no nation until I picked Abraham. And out of him, miraculously, I created a whole nation, and I chose you. You're my people. And because you belong to me, therefore, I will, Hebrew word for visit, I will visit you. Meaning, I will punish you for your disobedience against me. Hebrews chapter 12 very clearly says the same thing. He scourges everybody who comes to him. He disciplines every one of us for our good, but he does discipline us. So he says, this whole family, Judah and Israel, but he'll focus in on Israel. He says, I've chosen you from among all the families of the earth, and because of this great honor, and because you do belong to me, and because I have a plan for you, and long after the other nations are dead and gone, you will still be alive because of all of that, because you're not just disposable. I'm going to take the time to work hard on you. So do you want to be disposable, or do you want to be a masterpiece? If you want to be a masterpiece, then you have to let God work on you. You have to let him discipline. You have to let him mess with your brain a little bit, or more than a little bit. If you were disposable, he wouldn't care. But because he's chosen you, he cares. So he says, I will visit you for all your iniquities. And then in verses 3 to 7, actually 3 to 6, he points out some things. Certain events, now watch this, certain events take place, and you can safely assume because of that that certain other things have happened. And that's how the poetry works. Watch it. He says, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment or an agreement? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? You guys have cats? We have cats. And you know, they have a special little growl when they've got some hapless creature that they've destroyed. They have this contented little, you know? That's what he's talking about, except he's talking about a lion. And they make that little noise in their den because they drugged some poor creature in there and they're going to eat it. And they have this, He says, now when you hear that sound, you know something else has happened. And when I hear that sound, one of our cats in particular will sit by the window. Always when I'm having devotions, I'm sitting there in the morning, you know, and I hear this, and there's a special little sound that this cat makes that I know it's looking out the window and just can't get through the window to attack whatever the little animal is. There's a little animal out there moving the grass around or doing something, and the cat goes, and it is a special noise. Now, see, when I hear that noise, I know that something is out there. He says, look, you see men walking together on a path, not one after another, but together. You know they have something in common. You hear a lion roaring in the woods, you know it's found something to eat. You hear a young lion in the den making this growling noise, you know it's got something to eat. You see what he's getting at? You hear this, you can imply this. You know, you see something over here, you can bet something else is taking place, and you know what it is by experience. He goes on. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? No. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? No. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does not do anything unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now listen up. Verse 8, he says, the lion has roared. This is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 2. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. And you hear this roar out in the wilderness, you know, this noise of this lion roaring. Well, when you hear that, you know something needs to be done. If you're camping and you hear that, what needs to be done is you need to pack up and get out of there. And that's exactly what he's getting at. He's referring back to that, and he's saying, listen, God has roared. How come no one's paying any attention? You guys, don't you know how dangerous it is when the Lord says not to do something and you keep doing it? Don't you know how dangerous that is? And so he says, all these other areas of life, you're smart enough to know that when you see this, it implies this. But God has spoken through his prophets, and Israel isn't listening. Craziness. When you see these things happening, you can assume something's up. And when you hear God's prophets all saying the same thing, you can bet something's going to happen and you should listen. Verse 8, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, verses 9 to 15, he starts to lay out to them what he sees in their lifestyle that is so wrong among his people. He says, proclaim on the citadels of Ashdod, this is among the Philistines, and go down to Egypt and get them here and assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her, within Samaria, and the oppressions in her midst. But they don't even know how to do what is right, what is righteous, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Let me read it from the NIV. Look at the great unrest in her and the oppression among her people. They don't know how to do righteousness. They hoard plunder and they loot their own fortresses. What he's saying in verses 9 and 10 is he's kind of speaking to the other nations, saying, come on, you guys. Philistines, come on up here and have a look at Samaria. And Egyptians, come on up here. Now watch my people and look at how foolish they're being. And what he's pointing to is the oppression within their own city. He says, these people are mine. They're my people. I am gracious. I am loving. I've given them my law. They have a better law than any other nation in the world. They should understand about righteousness and about not oppressing and ripping each other off and trashing each other's lives. They should know about this. But they don't. He says, look at the oppression in her. Look what's going on among my people. They're hoarding. And furthermore, they're hoarding and stealing from their own fortresses. They're cannibalizing their own lives upon themselves. Isn't that interesting? That's part of his indictment against the people, is the way they treat each other. You'll find this over and over again. Oppression of the poor. The profit motive gone crazy. Nothing personal. It's just business. But it's business gone wild. And God indicts the entire nation for this. He says, he gathers the pagan nations around. He says, now I want you to look at my people. They ought to be acting better than they are, but they're cannibalizing themselves. Therefore, verse 11, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you and your citadels will be looted. He says, you want to loot your own citadels? I'll bring someone else in to do it. You want to cannibalize your own spiritual life? He says, I'll bring in the Assyrians. They'll do it for you. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, kind of gross, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. On the day that I'll punish Israel's transgressions, I'll punish the altars of Bethel, that was where they worshipped. The horns of the altar will be cut off. In other words, your whole worship structure, which was pretty much pagan anyway, will be destroyed. And it'll all fall to the ground. And I'll smite you in the winter house together with the summer house. In other words, both places, all of the wealth, I'll smite the whole thing. Houses of ivory will also perish. The great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. He says, I'm going to destroy the thing. He says, you're destroying each other, this oppression against each other as my people. You're not treating each other like brothers or sisters. You're destroying each other. He says, if you allow that to happen, you keep destroying each other and not listening to me, I'll bring someone bigger than you in, and he'll destroy you. Quite a judgment. Now, verse 12, I want to just point something out here. This is an amazing thing. What he's doing, and it kind of gets lost on us because we're not real familiar with the Old Testament law, but in the Old Testament law, when a shepherd lost an animal to a lion or some predator, the shepherd was supposed to bring back, if it was his own sheep, it didn't matter, but if he was working for somebody else, if he was an under-shepherd, he had to bring back a part of the animal to prove that it was another animal that killed, and it wasn't just him creating his own herd. He wasn't just swiping the animals. It was right there in the law. It's very clear. If you lose an animal out at in the wilderness, and when you're taking care of the sheep, and a wolf grabs one of them or a cougar grabs one of them, you got to bring some bones back, a piece of an ear, or you got to bring something back to show that there was an animal there. You know, we were just riding yesterday up in the hills, and we found a cougar kill. That's a sobering feeling. We had just been talking about camping out. And Fred says, you know, see that rack of bones over there? That's a cougar kill from last summer. Really? It's a sobering thing. Now, if you'd have been a shepherd and you would have lost, it was an elk. So it was a good-sized cat that took this elk down. If you had lost one of your animals, you'd have had to go and get some of the bones and take them back and show it to the owner and say, look, another animal killed this animal. Now, the reason for that is that the bones represented the animal that was killed. Do you notice what God says is going to be left of Israel that represent the nation of Israel, that represents who they are and what they are? A couch and a bed. And he goes right on and he talks very, very shortly about the fact that Israel is essentially a nation of what we would call couch potatoes. In other words, God says, God says, I'm going to snatch back, and from the character of my people, I will have to pull back, just like the law says, I will pull back from what is torn away, that which represents them. Does he say, I will pull back part of the temple? Will there be something left spiritually? Nuh-uh. It all has to do, all that Israel was interested in the 8th century BC was their own comfort. And he talks about that over and over again. So it's interesting that after Israel has been killed by the predator, what is left over is a chunk of a bed, a piece of a couch, which represents what their life was about and all they cared about, their pleasure. That's one of their main problems. So we have so far personal treachery among the people, and he says, I will judge you for that, and when I do, all that will be left is a little bit of what you considered so important, a chunk of a bed, a covering for a couch. Chapter 4, he goes on. Now hear this word, he says, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the women of Samaria. One of the rare times I mentioned last week, one of the rare times where God indicts the women. Usually it's the men who take all the heat, all the flack. God rails on the men. But occasionally he'll rail on the women. And they would say, how is it that we are oppressing the poor? You who oppress the poor and who crush the needy and tell your husbands to bring more so that you can drink. How are the women oppressing the needy? Well, very simply, by requiring of their husbands so much that the husbands are driven to do that which is dishonest. that which oppresses the poor. And so there's this, the interesting thing here is the secondary reasoning that God is using here. He's saying by demanding so much of someone else, you may be able, he says to the women, he says, you may be able to let yourself off the hook because you're not personally oppressing the poor. You're not out there with a whip beating them, but your husband is. And the reason he is because you and your buddies are requiring so much of your husbands that they have to. In order, they feel they have to be crooks in order to keep up with what you want. Interesting, isn't it? And God holds the men responsible, but he also holds the women responsible. Oppressive greed is the issue here. And the Lord says, I see it. I will deal with it. Verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls. You'll sneak out through the cracks in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Quite a rebuke. So we have treachery between the people. We have this outrageous greed where whatever it takes to get what you want, no matter who it costs, that's what the society wants. And he, in indicting that, ends up indicting the women, not just the men, for it. And then in verses 4 and 5, this shellacked or lacquered idolatry. Nice, shiny religious stuff, but completely wrong. Enter Bethel and transgress, says the Lord. It's a command. Go ahead. And what this is sarcasm. Enter Bethel, transgress in Gilgal, multiply transgressions. These are the places that the people had turned into the Jeroboam cult worship centers. Enter Bethel, transgress, in Gilgal, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days or every 3 years, can be translated either way. Offer a drink offering also from that which is leavened and proclaim freewill offerings, make them known, for you love to do this, sons of Israel, you love it, declares the Lord. What is he talking about? This is just plain sarcasm. He's just being sarcastic. He says, oh, make my day. Come on down to the big Gilgal fest here. It's all idolatry. You see why Yancey points out that the Lord is passionate? He actually pokes fun at him. He actually says, come on. You love idolatry. Pour it on. Go ahead. It's biting. It says in verses 6 to 12, I'll tell you what he's getting at, and then we'll look at it. It's stubborn rebelliousness. It's just plain old rebellion. And his logic in these verses is, I have done things that should have gotten your attention, he says to them, but it never did. Verse 6, I have given you, literally in the Hebrew, cleanness of teeth. And it's got nothing to do with your dentist. Cleanness of teeth is the original. Empty stomachs is the way the NIV renders it, and that's a good rendering. It means no food. I took away your food in your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now I want you to notice five times in the next few verses he says, yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Now watch how it builds. Furthermore, I withheld rain, verse 7, while there were still 3 months until harvest. And then I would send rain on one city, and on another city, I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, the other part would not be rained on. It would be dried up. So two or three cities would stagger to one another to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring, and many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword until... along with all your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a fire, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Did you know that's where that verse was? Prepare to meet your God. He said, look, I've been doing things that ought to have gotten your attention, but no one's paying attention. And every one of these had to do with nature. You know why? Because Baal worship was the worship of nature gods. And so the Lord purposely messed with nature in order to make the people know that worshiping Baal wasn't doing them any good. And did it help? Did they say, well, I guess Baal worship isn't working? Did they say that? Maybe we ought to go back to God? Not on your life. They just kept pouring it on with Baal some more. That's why he does all the nature things, see? He says, look, I should have been able to get your attention, but you're not paying any attention. It is this stubborn rebellion. So you've got personal treachery between people, obsessive greed, this lacquered idolatry, lots and lots of worship, but God is so sick of it because it's all paganized. It's not the real thing. They don't care about him, really. And then this stubborn rebellion. And he has given them a lot of time to repent. You know, it takes a long time to do all these things, verses 6 to 12. And he's been waiting and waiting and waiting. Still nothing. Verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh Elohim of hosts is his name. Stop worshiping Baal. He says, I created this whole land. I gave it to you. It's a miracle. Stop looking around the world and worshiping the world and the nature gods and all the foolishness. I'm the one who's done this. And the people turned away. And sometimes I think of our own culture, our own country, which has been blessed by God so thoroughly, really. And we don't have the same kind of covenant with God that Israel does. But we've been blessed as a nation. And what do, you know, as a nation? We turn away. He says, I'm trying to get your attention here. There's some stuff going on in your country that you better be praying about. And the nation keeps turning away, turning away, turning away. Now, chapter 5, this is a dirge, a lament. Chapter 5 is a lament, which is a specific kind of poetry. It's a lament for Israel as if she were dead. But she's not quite dead yet. There's another generation. And so in the middle of it, you find that he says, come on, seek me after all. And this time he's not being sarcastic. He really means it this time. But you can feel the emotions as he tries to get her to come back. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word which I take up for you, as a dirge, lament, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. In other words, it will be decimated. The destruction is coming. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me, that you may live. Now this time, no sarcasm, he really means it. Seek me, but not at Bethel. Don't resort to Bethel. See, they had taken a good place, which was Bethel, originally a good place to worship, and they had turned it into this elaborate, paganized thing. He says, don't go there, and do not go to Gilgal, and don't cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will become trouble. Seek the Lord, that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Israel, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness to the earth. Verse 7, again, he gets back to the issue of how the people treat each other. He's looking at the leaders. That word justice is the way people are supposed to treat each other, with fairness and righteousness. He says the nation is completely twisted in this. Incidentally, verse 6 says the Lord is commanding us, seek him lest he break forth like a fire. You say, well, that's kind of strange. Isn't that sort of coercive, you know? God says, if you don't worship me, you're going to die. Well, if any of us said that, it would be evil. But it's not evil when God says it. You know why? Because God really is holy. God really is God. And everything outside of him really is death. And so he says, either serve me and worship me, or you really will die. So ultimately, God is your best friend or your worst enemy. Those are the only two options. There is no neutrality. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning and also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Now here, Amos is speaking about the person who would come and speak in court and tell the truth. He says, people hate him. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you've built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. And you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. This is just plain avarice. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. The interesting thing here is that, again, he gets back to the issue of how they're treating one another. And he corrects him in verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Do you notice in verse 4 and in verse 15, he says, come on, try it. Give it a try. People, I'll talk more about this next week, but people think that God is anxious to judge. It's not true. He keeps waiting, even now, pouring out the judgment. He says, but if you'll turn around now, it'll be okay. I will forgive you. We can start over, but you have to seek justice. They never did. And he explains more of the judgment down in verses 16 and 17. Now he says, so basically the first 17 verses of chapter 5 are saying to Israel, seek the Lord with some simple integrity, just simple, straightforward integrity. Just seek him and he'll listen to you. It is as simple as that, by the way. It's not very complex to come to the Lord. It's not complex to walk with the Lord. It just goes against our flesh. If a person will simply come in integrity, he will listen. But people want to come with other baggage, and they don't want to let it go, and he won't listen to that. He says, come with simple integrity, and I'll listen. But they wouldn't. Now, verses 18 and following of chapter 5, basically what he's saying is, give up your spiritual arrogance. You know what's funny? Is that the people in the 8th century thought that they wanted to see the day of the Lord. And that's what he gets into in just a minute. They're saying to themselves, oh, yeah, God is really on our side. They were so deceived, so self-deceived by how they were living, they were thinking God was really into their deal. And so they're saying, well, when the day of the Lord comes, all of our enemies will be destroyed and so on and so forth. And he says to them, get a life. Get out of denial. Verse 18, alas, he says, you're longing for the day of the Lord. Why? What purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It's going to be darkness, not light. When a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, is that good news? That's the idea. Or he goes home and leans his hand against a wall and a snake bites him. He says, you think you're safe? You think you want the day of the Lord? Foolish people, he says. Haven't you read the Bible? You say you want God's judgment. Have you discovered yet that you're going to be under it? I sometimes think that when people in our world are so angry at other people's sin. There's a really intense self-righteousness that sometimes comes out in pagans, in Christians too, but in the pagan world, it's really kind of blatant. How could people do such evil? You know, they've been victimized by some horrible thing, and they immediately say, God should pour out his judgment, and they mean on that guy. They don't stop to think that if God really poured out his judgment right this minute upon the earth, they themselves would be under the judgment. They don't stop to think about that. And that's what he's saying to Israel here. He says, you want the day of the Lord? Don't you understand that if the day of the Lord came today, you'd be destroyed? Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, gloom with no brightness in it? I hate your festivals, verse 21, he says. I hate them. I reject your festivals. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. Don't give me this big praying business, he says. So you guys all get together and you pray and you moan and you do all this stuff. He says, I hate it. I hate it. They're all thinking, oh, the Lord must be loving this. Well, they were worshiping a calf. It was a golden calf they were praying to. If anybody had to bother to read Moses, they'd have realized the first people to worship a golden calf among Israel got it ground up and fed to them. Remember? And now they're worshiping this golden calf and they're saying, oh, this must be wonderful. And God says, I hate it. It stinks. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I won't even look at your peace offerings or your fatlings and all that. Take them away, the noise of your songs. I'm sick of it. I even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. People would much rather sing than live well. Much rather have a big, hot worship time and then go out and do whatever they want, then live with integrity. Now, there's nothing wrong with real worship. In fact, he commands us to, and he loves real worship. But he told Samuel, he told Saul through Samuel, actually. He says, is the Lord as delighted with burnt offerings as he is with obedience? Learn to live like the Lord wants, and then worship. Verse 25, he explains to them that actually, if they really want to know their own record, they're saying, oh, now God's really happy with us. He says, no, I'm not. He says, you need to have repented. You haven't repented. Matter of fact, he says, even back in the wilderness wanderings, people weren't repenting. Verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Implied, answer is, no, you didn't. You carried along Succoth, your king, and Kiyun. These are pagan idols. Your images, the star of your gods with you, you made for yourselves. Did you know that? Did you know that there were people carrying pagan idols and stuff around in the wilderness wanderings after God made them the tabernacle and the whole deal, and they're wandering around out there? Did you know that in secret there were people behind the scenes worshiping pagan idols right then at that time? He says, oh, yeah. Don't give me this business that you've been walking with me and that you, and the, I know better. I know better. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in his, there was a righteous remnant. There were some who were true. But he looks at this hypocrisy and he just says, ah! And he says, your whole history's been this way. So the warning is, don't be talking about the day of the Lord. Give up your spiritual arrogance. By the way, one of the sure signs of walking with the Lord, even in this covenant, in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, one of the sure signs is spiritual humility, real humility, a real sense of knowing that God has saved us by his grace and not because we're so wonderful. A Christian who really is walking with God is not spiritually arrogant. So, he says to Israel, give up your arrogance. And then in chapter 6, it's a warning to the carnal and the complacent, the people who didn't care. You know, sometimes people will say to me, do you think that I have committed the unpardonable sin? And they'll talk about some horrible thing they've done. And very often, they're very worried about it. They wouldn't bring it up. And I usually say to them, you know, if you're worried about it, you didn't do it. It's the people who aren't worried that worry me. And that's exactly what's going on here. He says, look, I'm looking down at this nation. He says, there's all this horrible stuff going on, and nobody seems to be worried about it, and that worries me a lot. Nobody seems to see what's wrong. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And then he explains to them that really and truly they had nothing to be so proud about. Verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory, sprawl on their couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp. He's talking about all this luxuriant living. Who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. But they haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph, the spiritual ruin. They don't care about spiritual things. Therefore, they will now go into exile. And once again, he says in verse 8, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. I'll deliver up the city and all that it contains. And he explains 9 to 14, actually more in depth, what's going to happen to the people. It's more of the same, basically. You end chapter 6 with a real sense of foreboding, and that's the way it's supposed to end. Contentment in the Lord is good. We are to be content in the Lord, but complacency and carnality are evil. And the Lord says, look, if you really know me, then stay on your toes spiritually, if you're really walking with me. Well, we'll finish next week, chapters 7 through 9. Right here in the depths of some of these prophets, we read through this and we just think to ourselves, well, what does this mean to us? I mean, as Christians in the new covenant, are we constantly under the threat of God like this situation? No, we're not. The Lord has taken away our sin. He really has indeed securely saved us. But my friend, we can learn a lot about how faith degenerates. And what's the condition of your faith? When you read through this, consider what happened to Israel. There are two things that you find in here that in which our faith begins to degenerate. We've seen both of them. There's actually more, but I'm only going to mention two. Two ways in which faith begins to degenerate, even among Christians. Here's the first one. We forget that God is a person And that faith actually isn't just confidence in him, it's a relationship with him. As simple as that sounds, it's absolutely the truth. We forget that he's a person. We forget that he has feelings. We forget that really all, what it's about walking with him is actually being with a friend. And we begin to think of him as a principal. And we start talking about, I don't mean a school principal. I mean some cosmic principle that if we keep him happy, if we do this and this and this, then he'll give us what we want. That's the way Israel treated him. You cannot manipulate him. You have to relate to him. We try to manipulate him. We try to get what we want out of him. He won't let us. He says, come on, you've got to relate to me. You've got to live in loyalty to me. You've got to come to me, and you've got to be friends. The minute we forget his personality and we begin to slip into mechanical, cosmetic, external Christianity. We forget the friendship and we forget his hand upon us. We begin to degenerate. The faith begins to deteriorate. Don't let that happen. When was the last time you cried before the Lord? Really? Just poured it out to him. Said, Lord, I have no place else to go. And when was the last time you let the Lord reduce everything around you until there was nothing left that meant anything except him? He'll do that regularly. And the reason is to keep us personal so that everything else stays away from the relationship. The heart of it all is that relationship. Faith degenerates when we forget that he's a person that we love, not just a principle that we serve. Whatever happened to Bethel, by the way? Do you remember Bethel? Bethel, to be honest, was just a simple place where Jacob went to sleep. Remember back in Genesis 28? He went to sleep, put his head on a rock, and God spoke to him. And he saw what we call Jacob's ladder, actually, going up and down. The angels were on it. God spoke to Jacob at Bethel. There was no priesthood. There was no nothing. Just a simple relationship between Jacob and God. But through the years, it got so complex, so syncretistic, so mixed in with everything else, so success-oriented, that by the time God says for the people to worship here, he says, you can worship, but don't go anywhere near Bethel. Isn't that weird? The whole relationship with God had gotten so complex, so externalized, so physicalized, so superstitious that it wasn't real anymore. Don't let that happen. The second way in which things degenerate is that we forget that discipleship is a process of being like him. And we begin to think it's about doing things for him instead of actually learning to be like him. Now, we do things for him. There's no question. And we want to. But what he was upset with Israel about, we'll see it again next week. You'll see it in all the prophets. Mark it. In all the prophets, what he's upset with his people about is that they don't think like he does. They don't treat each other the way he tells them to. They don't love each other. In other words, they're not allowing his word and his Holy Spirit to change them from the inside. We tend to, again, externalize the discipleship. We start acting real churchy. We start thinking that, well, the reason I'm holy is so that I can really look holy. I remember another really excellent author that I particularly appreciate, whose name just now slipped my mind. I was going to say Philip Yancey. You guys know it. You got to keep dancing. Who is it? Who is it? Who wrote You Gotta Keep Dancing? Hansel. Tim Hansel. Okay. He mentions in a book called Holy Sweat. It wasn't in that book. It wasn't in the other books. In Holy Sweat, but it's by Tim Hansel. He mentions a Merv Griffin show in which there were a bunch of bodybuilders. Now, I've got nothing against bodybuilders, but the interesting thing is that Merv Griffin asks these guys what they're doing. Now, they're out there rippling. Boom, bop. You know, you watch these guys, they're all greased up. They really kind of are amazing. And Merv Griffin says, what do you do with those muscles? And the guy says, watch. Boom, 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 boom. Turns around, boom, boom, boom. And Merv Griffin says, no, that's not what I meant. I meant, what do you do with them? And the guy said, well, watch this. Boom, boom. And he just kept doing it. And the third time, no kidding, third time, Merv Griffin says, no, really, what do you do with the muscles? Well, watch this. Boom, boom. And finally he gave up asking them what they did with them because it was obvious that the whole purpose for having them was to just look at them. And that's exactly the way a lot of people deal with their Christianity. Now, in the early goings, what they're saying is, I want to walk with God. I don't care what it costs me. My life has been reduced down to nothing. I want simple, profound, real faith. And then other people say, my, your faith looks really good. Boom. Boom. Why do you have that faith? Watch this. Boom. And after a while, you're so self-conscious about your Christianity and you're so busy showing it to other people who are also doing it. So we're all a bunch of spiritual bodybuilders. And we get around and talk about, boom, look at that. It's pretty spiritual. And we begin to compete with each other. Who's most spiritual? Boom, boom. Why are you this way? Watch this. Well, you know, you guys, one of the great dangers of growing in the church is exactly this. We get so externalized, we forget the real heart of walking with God. We get into churchy stuff, and I'm not against the church. I'm not against gathering, and you got to be a little bit organized. You got to have, you know, some things going on if you're going to get a bunch of people together. Okay, fine. But beware when your Christianity is more for other people's benefit than is genuine in your own life. And boy, it happens just like that. One minute you wake up, you're cruising along with the Lord. Next minute, you say to yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? How much of who I am is really genuinely in love with Jesus? Really radically in love with him? Really willing to do whatever's necessary versus what looks cool, what looks good to the rest of the Christian community or to the worldly community? And you know, you look around at the churches. Churches do this. Churches are forever flexing, you guys. I'm not kidding you. You watch them, whoever's on TV, who can be on TV, you know, who can be famous. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with being on TV or having other people know about you, but pretty soon you've slipped out of simple service, simple worship, substantial discipleship, and you're into the, what other people thinking of me? What are other people thinking of us? Forget what other people are thinking of us, okay? Just forget what other people think of us. And worship, just worship. When you worship, when you sing, worship. Don't worry about what the world's thinking about it, what other Christians are thinking about it. Think of what God's thinking about it. You get into the Word, you're involved in ministry, service of some sort, don't worry about what other people think. See, that's what happened to Israel. They got so into their own deal, they were flexing, and God says, that's not what discipleship is about. And so, from time to time, what he does is he allows things to happen to us that force us, through painful experience, to get right back down to the nitty-gritty of what faith is. And we say, well, you know, I'd be a better witness if I had some bigger muscles. And he said, no, you wouldn't. You'd just be in love with your muscles, spiritually. We forget that God is a person that we love and who loves us. We forget that. Our faith is degenerating. And secondly, we forget that discipleship is a process of becoming like him. It is a process of becoming like him. It is not a process of becoming religious or impressing other people or externalizing things. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we do want to learn from the Old Testament prophets. We know, Lord, that our tendencies, as even as redeemed people, can be very similar to the idolatrous tendencies we see in Old Testament Israel. And so we take seriously these rebukes. We know, Lord, that we are in the new covenant and not the old one. We know, Lord, that we are the church and not Old Testament Israel. And yet, Father, we want, by the power of your Spirit, to grow by watching the mistakes of the redeemed community of the Old Testament. We know they've been written for our benefit, that so that when we think we stand, we should take heed lest we fall. And we do want to take heed in a wise way, not fearful or paranoid about life, but we want to be wise. We want to look at what's going on in our own hearts and minds. Let there be a purity about it, a simplicity and a truth, so that Bethel stays as a simple place of worship and relationship with you and doesn't degenerate into what it became for these people in Israel. Keep us simple, Father, as individual Christians desiring to serve you, and as a body as well. We trust you, we love you, we rejoice to love you, and we even thank you for your discipline in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.